So tonight, we are going to continue working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, but we're going to start this new sermon series called Upside Down, and I've had a few questions from some of you. Some of you are familiar with a popular Netflix show that has a place called the Upside Down, where the characters in the show, it's kind of a science fiction show, where the characters go to the Upside Down. This has nothing to do with any of that, okay? The Upside Down in that show is dark and creepy. It's like a weird version of reality, and we're not talking about that at all. Instead, what we're doing is we're going to be looking at the very beginning of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. It is the greatest message ever preached. It's the greatest teaching that's available. In fact, Jesus at one point says that his words will never pass away. They'll always be remembered. And, you know, there's lots of speeches that people remember, but certainly Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is one of those. And as we make our way through this sermon over the next several weeks, I think you'll find, you might even be surprised and say, oh, I didn't realize that that's where that came from. But today, in this series, we're going to be looking at the very first part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's this section at the beginning, the verses that you heard read, called the Beatitudes. Now, beatitude is not a word that you find in the Bible, except for maybe as like the little line. You know, there's like a little bit of text above that section. That's not actually part of the original Bible. That's just like a heading that your translators gave you. But other than that, the word beatitude is not found in the Bible. Beatitude means it's a saying that communicates some sort of divine favor. Beatitudes are part of the Old Testament. You might remember in Psalm 1 where it says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked." Remember that in Psalm 1? There are different beatitudes like that throughout the scriptures. In Jewish writing, there were beatitudes. But Jesus does something a little different. He strings like 8 or 9 of them all in a row, and he makes a whole list of them. That's a little bit unique for Jesus. And here's the big idea of our series here that we're going to be going over. It's this. The Beatitudes show us that sometimes upside down is really right side up. Sometimes upside down is really right side up, or at least in God's kingdom, upside down is often right side up. Think about that phrase, upside down. When you think about the opposite of that, we say right side up. And of course, the idea is there's a correct way for something to be, and there's an incorrect way for something to be upside down. And so the Beatitudes, what they're going to do is they're going to challenge our assumptions about the right way to view our lives. Because we have this kind of mindset going through life in this world where we assume some things about this is the right way. But then Jesus comes along in this sermon and he says, nope, actually, I'm going to turn it upside down. And it's actually not wrong, it's actually right. I'm actually turning everything around the way that it's supposed to be. So these Beatitudes are going to challenge us a little bit. These 12 verses at the beginning of this sermon are where Jesus completely upends and turns over all of our expectations about the way things should work. He's basically telling us, you think things should work this way, but it actually works upside down. So let's take a look at this in verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So at the end of the last chapter and the end of chapter 4, we saw that Matthew was telling us that Jesus was going around proclaiming the kingdom of God and he was healing people. And this was gathering quite a bit of a crowd. And we see that carried over here in verse 1. So let's just talk about context. Let's ask ourselves 3 different questions about the text here today. First is this, who is Jesus teaching? You'll notice in the verses here that Jesus is teaching 2 groups of people, or there's 2 groups of people mentioned, the crowds and then the disciples. And if you read this carefully, it almost looks like these crowds are gathering around Jesus, and then Jesus kind of leaves there and he goes up to a mountain, and then he waits for his disciples, and then he teaches his disciples. You could read it that way. But as you read through the rest of the sermon, you can find out that actually the crowds are still there. So who is he talking to? What's going on here? Why am I making this distinction? The point I'm making is this. It's not until the disciples come that Jesus begins to teach. And Matthew has an emphasis on Jesus' followers. And so this message, this sermon that Jesus is giving, is for people who are already following Jesus, or at least are interested in following Jesus. So certainly there's a great crowd there, and some of them, there may be some skeptics that are in the crowd there, but essentially, Jesus is talking to people who are committed to him, who have decided to follow him, and so if you consider yourself a church person or a follower of Jesus today, then Jesus' words are for you and for me today as well. The second question we want to ask is, it's not just who is Jesus teaching, but where is Jesus teaching? Matthew tells us that he goes up onto a mountainside. So why does he do this? Well, there's probably a practical reason. If there's crowds, if there's people, Jesus wants to sit up on a mountain so he can speak to them in an open area. Perhaps there are some regions like this where there's almost like a natural amphitheater where Jesus could speak and his voice would be projected so he's able to communicate clearly to his followers. So there's a practical reason. But remember, Matthew is writing this to a Jewish audience, and he's trying to point out to them how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And so when we've already looked over the last four chapters multiple times where Matthew is making these little hints back to the Old Testament, specifically to Exodus and to Moses. And so if you remember what happened in the book of Exodus, the Israelites were in Egypt and they went into the wilderness. And then what happened? Moses went up to the side of a mountain and he got the commands and the law of God, and Moses brought them down. God was making them into a people. And before they go into the promised land, in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses presents the blessings and the curses of following or not following God's law. And so what do we have right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? He goes up on the side of a mountain as he's making a people. He's calling these 12 disciples, much like the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's on the side of a mountain and he's giving instructions about the blessings of God's kingdom and the ethics of God's kingdom. It's very much a picture of Moses. And so Jesus, I mean, he's pretty bold here in what he's doing. And we see that in this third question, how is Jesus teaching? Well, he's teaching with authority. It says he sat down. Now, this was a regular posture or position that a rabbi would take when they were teaching their disciples. Sitting was kind of the way that they did that. It gets lost in the translation here, but that phrase, he began to teach them, perhaps if you have another translation, you might notice that it actually says he opened his mouth and spoke, teaching them. The idea or that phrase, opening his mouth to speak, that's what it literally says. That's a solemn, somber, very important. So Jesus is sitting down. He's saying, I'm a teacher. You need to listen to me. And Matthew communicates it as he opened his mouth. It's a very, like, pay attention. What's coming out next is going to be very important. So what is it that comes out next? Verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that word blessed or blessed, you know, we think of that word as a spiritual word, don't we? We say, God bless you, and those kinds of things. You know, we think of divine favor. But there's actually another word that could have been used here that really carries that idea of God's favor like that in a more specific way. The word that's used here is really hard to translate. Most translations end up using blessed or blessed. But the reality is that there's really no English equivalent for this word. This word does have some idea of some divine favor. There's some pagan writings where it's used, where the gods would bless someone, and it was used for that. But this word, it has this idea of fortune with it. And I know as Christians, we don't like the idea of being lucky, but it has this idea, like if something really good happened to somebody around you, and you were like, oh, you lucky dog, I can't believe that happened to you. Man, you're so lucky, you know what I'm saying? This word carries some of that idea. It's not just like this divine God bless you. It's kind of this fortunate, wow. It even has this idea of congratulations. It's like a pronouncement that's said as well. So it's this divine, godly kind of blessing, but it's also fortunate and lucky, but it's also congratulations. This is kind of all wrapped up in this word blessed that's used here. One of the scholars I was reading this week is William Barclay, and he puts it this way. He says, the Beatitudes are not pious hopes of what shall be. They are not glowing but vague prophecies of some future bliss. They are congratulations on what is. Because he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a declaration. Jesus is saying, he's not saying try hard to get this or try hard to be this. He's saying that if you're like this, then you're in good shape. Congratulations. Now, what is it that Jesus is congratulating? He's congratulating the fact that they are poor in spirit. Now, excuse me, Jesus, I am just a mere mortal, but I don't think I like the idea of being poor in anything, right? I don't want to think about being poor. I don't want to be poor. In fact, Luke, he also records this sermon, and in Luke's gospel, he cuts out the part that says poor. He doesn't put the part that says in spirit. He just says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So what's going on here? I mean, is this idea of poor, I don't think I want to be poor. I don't like that. There's two words that can be translated poor in Greek, okay? There's two words. The first word means someone who has nothing extra. So that person is a person who works and is just getting by. They're poor, but they have nothing extra. The second word means someone who has nothing at all. So the first word is someone who has nothing extra. The second word is someone who has nothing at all. They're destitute. They're in abject poverty. They have to beg in order to eat. You know what I mean? Otherwise, they're not going to eat. They're not going to survive. It's the second word that is used here. Now, if you've ever been to a theme park and you've ever ridden one of those rides that go upside down, and sometimes they stay upside down a long time, when you get off that ride, sometimes you're a little bit disoriented, right? And sometimes it's like the blood flows to your head and you maybe don't feel so good afterwards. I want to warn you a little bit that when Jesus comes at us with these Beatitudes, he's flipping things upside down. And you may have, spiritually, some of that same kind of disorientation. You might be surprised at what Jesus is saying, because he's talking here to us about being poor in spirit. And the people who are poor in spirit are those people who realize their utter helplessness and their absolute dependency on God. These are the people who are destitute in their spiritual poverty. They have absolutely nothing. So what does this look like? Well, fortunately, in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a parable that I think helps us get our heads wrapped around what it looks like for us to be poor in spirit. It's found in Luke 18. And he tells this parable, and it starts in verse 10. He says this: two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So we got two different people. The first are the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the religious leaders in those days. If you've been in church for a long time, you probably look down on Pharisees because of stories like this that Jesus is telling, but also because of Jesus' other interactions with the Pharisees. And yes, there were some really, really bad Pharisees, but there were also some really, really good Pharisees. A lot of the Pharisees, they really wanted to follow God's law and keep it perfectly. They really were trying hard. They were very sincere. We like to look at them as being very legalistic, but in those days, they would have been like the spiritual ones of the day. You know what I mean? You know those people. There's people that you know, maybe they're across the room here today. You look at them and you just go, wow, they are so spiritual. They've got it all together. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher you had as a kid. Maybe it was a family member that you had. Maybe it's someone in the room, but you look at that person and you say, wow, they've got it all together. If anyone was in spiritually in those days, it was the Pharisees. That was the idea in those days. Now, the second person is the tax collector. Now, for the tax collector, I want you to think about the most immoral, reprobate, filthy sinner that you can think of. And now you're pretty close to what the Jewish people thought about the tax collectors. Now, why is that? Because tax collectors were fellow Jews who were working with Rome, the bad guys, the enemy, in order to take taxes from their own people. I mean, these guys were like turncoats. They would rebelled against all the rest of their brothers and sisters. So, I mean, they were despised and they were hated. They were seen as traitors. These were the bad, sinful guys, okay? Both of these two show up at church one day over to the temple, Jesus tells us. And then verse 11, we see what happens with the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Nice, right? I mean, it's a little condescending there, okay? But listen, this is what he's getting at here in verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. I mean, yes, he's a little condescending here, okay? We can acknowledge that. But the point he's trying to make is that he's trying to be righteous. The point is that he's trying hard. He's super religious. I mean, he gives a tenth of every single thing that he gets. He fasts twice a week. That's all he mentions. But I'm sure he is very strict on following the law. I'm sure he prays. I'm sure he reads and studies the Torah. I mean, this guy, he goes to the temple. This guy has got it all together. And think about that super spiritual person that you know, minus the condescending part. But think about, that's kind of like the Pharisee. That super spiritual person could be just like this Pharisee here. This guy has it all together, and he's going to God with his hands full of all the spiritual stuff that he's done. I'm not like these guys. I've done all these things. I'm coming to you now, God. Now look at what the tax collector does here. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This tax collector doesn't even want to go in to the church. We had somebody come by several weeks ago and was doing some work around the church here. And someone that was a friend of theirs was around. And that person didn't want to come even into our church. They're like, I don't even want to go in. And then finally that person did come in, and then they told the worker that was here, like, wow, those people are really nice. But do you ever feel like that sometimes? You're like, I don't even know that I can go in. That's how this guy is. And then he can't even bring himself to look up to heaven, which tells me maybe the Pharisee did. Maybe the Pharisee had the audacity to look straight into the heavens and say, God, I'm so grateful for what I've done. And look at what I'm bringing you. But the tax collector, he keeps his head down. He's ashamed. He doesn't even want, he stands off to the side. And what does he do? He beats his chest. Now, last night, I've got this cold. Last night, I woke up. I was up for like an hour and a half just coughing nonstop. It was terrible. So I got up, and I don't know, I got desperate. You know what I mean? Because when you got a cough, I don't know if it actually does anything, but I actually started like hitting my chest to try to get like the phlegm. All, I'm sorry, that's gross. But I was just trying to like do whatever I could. So that reminds me, though, as I was getting ready today and I was reading this, I was thinking about that. But think about the agony that this guy is going through. He's beating his chest. He's desperate. He comes in. And I mean, it's like he's on the side, right? He's on the side. The Pharisee's front and center. He's on the side. He's looking down and he's just like, oh, God, God, have mercy on me. I mean, this guy's desperate. He's desperate. He's ashamed. He's got nothing. He's spiritually broke, and he knows it. Another guy I was reading this week, a guy named John Stott, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. He says, thus, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God, and deserving nothing but the judgment of God. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. Oh church, that you and I would be like this tax collector. Oh, that you and I would be like that immoral, reprobate, filthy person that I asked you to think about a few minutes ago. That we would come into God's presence and we would beat our chest and say, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. That we would acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. Verse 14, I tell you this, Jesus says, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Before all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If anything is upside down, this is here, right? If anything is upside down in the kingdom. And right at the beginning, the first words that Jesus says, I'm going to flip it all around on you. You got to be spiritually bankrupt to come to me and be a part of the kingdom of God. It's upside down. Think about that spiritual person I asked you to think about. Perhaps a deacon, a pastor, Sunday school teacher, a prayer warrior, the person that has that overstuffed Bible that's under their arm, not guaranteed the kingdom. Not guaranteed the kingdom, but only if they are poor in spirit. I mean, if you think about this first beatitude, it's absolutely shocking. Jesus says that the kingdom begins when you come to the end of yourself and you realize that you have nothing to offer. You know, there's a word that we use when we have no money. It's the word broke. I'm broke. I got nothing. I'm done. I'm out. I'm broke. You know, the first time that we see the word broke used in a financial sense like this is actually in Shakespeare. And that was according to a website. So the internet's never wrong. So I'm sure that's true. But anyway, it's probably close. Okay? The Shakespeare, in the life and death of King Richard II, he says this, the king's grown bankrupt like a broken man. The king has grown bankrupt like a broken man. You know, nothing will break you like being broke, right? When it comes to Jesus' teaching, here's the thing. We want the kingdom oftentimes without the spiritual poverty. We want to be made whole without being made broken first, because we don't want to admit that we're broke spiritually. We want to stand like the Pharisee and glory in our own goodness. Oh God, look at all the things that I've done. Oh God, I have got perfect attendance, you know, on Sunday mornings. God, I sing and worship really well. My hands are postured just right when we sing, right? I pray and I use King James language. Oh thee, thou, and all those other words, right? Oh God, I'm so great because I helped someone across the road, or I gave so generously, or I did all of those things. We want to be made whole without being made broken, but we don't recognize often enough that our good deeds don't mean anything. They're not good enough on their own. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteous acts, all of our best acts are like filthy rags. Revelation 3:17, Jesus is speaking to the churches, and he says this. He says, church, you say that you are rich. You say you've acquired wealth and you do not need a thing. But Jesus says to that church, he says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Church, the less you see your brokenness, the more broken you are. And today, church, we've got to get to this place where we recognize and admit and acknowledge our brokenness. This is step one of the Beatitudes, which is the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you see how Jesus flips everything upside down on us? And all of a sudden we realize all these things that we thought we were doing to earn our way to heaven or to make God happy and all of that, it means nothing if we don't start with a broken and contrite spirit before him. And we can't get away from this idea of brokenness. We don't graduate from it. We start with nothing but God's grace, and we continue with nothing but God's grace, and we finish with nothing but God's grace. That doesn't mean, of course, that we don't go to church, or we don't worship, or that we don't read our Bibles, or that we don't pray. Of course we do those things, but we don't carry those things with us to God as though they're badges that earn us something when they don't, because all of our righteous acts, as Isaiah says, are filthy rags. As we mature, what happens is, I think, we simply become more and more aware of our brokenness. I mean, certainly God heals us, and we're made whole in some ways, but oftentimes the more we mature, the more we realize we've got cracks and tears and spiritual deficiencies in other places in our lives. I don't want to make it light of it, but it's almost like a spiritual whack-a-mole. God heals one thing in our life and we let another thing slip, and then we realize we have to come over here and God has to take care of that as well. And the moment where we think we've got it all put together is when we're in danger. The kingdom of heaven is not given to us on the basis of our race, of our wealth, of our family, or our efforts, or our intentions, or our passions, or our fame, or our singing, or our prayers, or our piety, or other religious works, or even our sincerity. The kingdom of heaven is given to those who are poor in spirit, to a despised tax collector, to me and to you, who, if when we're really honest, we're not much different than that tax collector. The kingdom of heaven is given to those who are so poor, so bankrupt, that they know they can offer nothing, and therefore don't even try to earn their salvation in that way. They're the ones who cry for mercy because they're at their end, and they're the ones who are going to be heard. So today, my intention in speaking this way is not to break you. And it's not for you to go and feel bad about yourself and to break yourself. The truth is, you and I are already broken. So I can't break you any more than you are, and you can't break yourself anymore. You can't have anything less. I can't take anything away, and you can't remove anything. You're already there. Romans 3:23 says that all, you and me included, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We're all spiritually broke, and we have nothing to offer. But we're spiritually broken, of course, because of this sin. So the issue isn't whether or not you're broken. You are. The issue is whether or not you're going to acknowledge that brokenness. And you have a choice today. You can be like that Pharisee, and you can try to take all those things and bring them to God and impress him with those things. Or you can be like the tax collector, and you can beat your chest in humble acknowledgement of your need. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a famous preacher. He preached a message on this verse, and he says this: the way to become poor in spirit is to look at God. Read his book about him. Read his law. Look at what he expects from us. Contemplate standing before him. It is also to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to view him as we see him in the Gospels. When you look at God, you realize, we have a saying out here, it's on the wall out in the foyer, it's the second banner over. It says, we want to discover who God is and what he does so we can know who we are and what we're called to do. Because when we know who God is, we know who we are not, right? And so when we look at God, we realize how broken we are and how broke we are and how little we have to offer, or really nothing we have to offer him. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on in this sermon to talk about the disciples. And there's a moment later on in the disciples' ministry with Jesus where they go to Jesus and they say, Lord, increase our faith. And if you think about this, this is fascinating because these guys have been called by Jesus. They've spent time with Jesus. They've heard his teaching. They've been a part of his ministry. They've seen his healing. Jesus has even sent them out and they've performed healings. They've cast demons out. They've gone and taught. And at this point, they've seen this thing and they go, we need more faith. And it's like they're saying that they thought they had something because they had done these things, but they realize the more they're with Jesus, the more they look at Jesus, the more they realize they have deficiencies. Remember, church, this isn't a message for outsiders. Jesus is speaking to his followers. He's reminding us to remain broken and broke before him. And the more you look at Jesus, the more you realize your brokenness and your poverty of spirit. And so, yes, this message does apply to those of you who may be here who don't have a relationship with God. There's good news. This is why we call it good news, by the way. That you go to him like that tax collector, broken and complete, and you just say, I got nothing, I need you. And then we find forgiveness in that. But this is a strong word for those of us who would call ourselves followers of Jesus, to be mindful of the fact that we don't start with that and then earn something else later on. But our love for him is what motivates us to worship and to pray and to read the word and just fellowship with the believers. Today we're going to celebrate communion together. Communion is when we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. And I know I'm kind of using the play on the word broken in a couple different ways here today. But Jesus came to be broken because of our brokenness. You know, we have a saying that we say around here. I stole it from somebody else. And I used to say who it was from every single time. But then, like, there's this preacher thing. It's like the first time you quote the person, and then the second time you say, I heard somebody say this, and then the third time it's yours. So we say it a lot. But I haven't said who it was from, but there's a pastor in New York, Tim Keller. He's an author. And I got this from him, and we say it all the time. Jesus came to live the life we couldn't live. He came to die the death that we deserve so we could experience the forgiveness we couldn't earn. Or I like to change that third one a lot. Today I'll say, so we could experience the wholeness we couldn't earn. And so, church, today, as we celebrate communion, I want us to do just a couple of things as a way of response. I want us first to acknowledge our brokenness. And then I want us to secondly accept, and kind of like as it flows out of that, I want us to accept wholeness through Jesus' brokenness on the cross. Jesus stood in our place and was broken and torn apart. And that's what all of us deserve because of our sin, because of our spiritual poverty. We deserved to be obliterated in the presence of a holy God. But because of Jesus, we can be made whole. And you know, when we worship, worship is sweeter when I realize that I've got nothing to offer God, but he loved me anyway. But when I come in with all my stuff, worship just becomes a thing that I do. You know what I mean? It's just like, oh yeah, it's a nice melody. And so church, today, we're going to take some time to worship. We're going to take some time to celebrate communion together. And the reason why we say celebrate is because of this, that though we were broken and though we deserved to be torn apart, Christ came and was torn apart and broken on our behalf so that we could be made whole. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's be broken today. Let's have poverty of spirit as we approach him this evening. Let's pray. Jesus, we take this moment to acknowledge you and to acknowledge our brokenness and our spiritual poverty before you. God, it's not nice feeling sometimes to recognize our sin and the way we've fallen short and the ways that that we've sinned. But Lord, I pray in these moments that we would have a sober mind in how we think about what it is that you've done for us. Help us to acknowledge and to admit our brokenness and our spiritual poverty so that we can be made whole. And as we celebrate communion, as we remember that Jesus' body was broken into pieces on our behalf, I pray that we would worship with adoration you because of your great grace and mercy and forgiveness that we have. We thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you for Jesus' death and resurrection that makes us whole. We pray this in Jesus' name. The worship team's going to lead us in a song in a minute, but I want to ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a moment. I know it's a Saturday service. I know that most of you are regular attenders, and I don't know if there's someone that's a guest here, or maybe you've been coming for a while, but you would say today, you know, Pastor Eric, as you've been talking, I recognize that I am like that tax collector. I don't have a relationship with God. I'm far from him. I'm not a Christian. I've been distant from him. But as you talked, I realized that I need to call out to him and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, here's the good news. Romans 10 says that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if you're like that tax collector today and you're far from God and you feel sinful, you feel broken, you feel, all you need to do is call out to him, it says, and you will be saved. Call out to him in the poverty of spirit and you will be saved. And so what I want to do is this. If that's you, if you're just in your heart right now talking to God and you're saying, God, if you're calling out to him in poverty of spirit, asking him to save you, I'm just going to ask you to do something really, really for me, because I want to know who I can pray for. If that's you today and you're saying, Pastor Eric, I need to have a relationship with God. I need to ask forgiveness of my sins. I need to be like that tax collector and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. If that's you, could you do me a favor? Everybody's eyes are closed. Could you just do me a favor and raise your hand so I know who I'm praying for? Just want to give you a moment to respond if you're here today. All throughout the room, I want to give you an opportunity to let me know who it is. And then some point in the next few minutes on that Bethalto.church website or on your connection card, there's a spot where you can mark, I decided to follow Jesus today. If you fill that out, give us contact information. I'll reach out to you this week and we'll help you on this journey. Let's pray. God, I ask for each person in this room who doesn't know you, who's far from you. God, I pray that you would stir their heart, help them to realize that it's not in the goodness that gets them saved, but it's in the spiritual poverty. It's in their brokenness. It's when they let go and they come to the end of themselves. So I pray for anyone in this room who needs to do that as they just call out to you now, Jesus, forgive me. that as they call that phrase out to you, that you would forgive them and you would make them whole and you would restore them and draw them into relationship with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to sing a song and we're going to take communion, and I'm just going to ask our communion servers to come on up if you can help us with this. We practice something here called open communion, which basically means that anybody who has a relationship with Jesus can take communion with us today. So as long as you have a relationship with Christ, we would love for you to participate in communion with us. There are two cups. Make sure you grab the one on the top and on the bottom, and just hold on to it. Once everybody's done and once we get through with this song, I'll come up. I'll give us instructions for taking that. But let's be mindful of our sin. Let's be mindful of our brokenness in this moment. You may need to do spiritual inventory and confess sins to God in this moment. And I encourage you to do that. You may just need to sing this song and worship Him with this renewed sense of wonder, because even though you have nothing to offer, God loved you and sent His Son on your behalf. But let's respond today. Let's be mindful of our brokenness, and let's accept wholeness through Jesus' brokenness on the cross. Worship team, would you lead us?